All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. This will be part 8. In chapter 2, let me get over here to where I need to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul continues to compare the, and let's put quotes around it, the wisdom of man to that of the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "However we speak wisdom, we, the remnant in Christ, we speak wisdom among them that are the mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." The wisdom of man does not begin to compare, goes without saying, to the wisdom of God. Man's best wisdom, quote-unquote wisdom, cannot even compare to the foolishness of God, if there even was such a thing. Only foolish in the minds of fools. How superior is God's wisdom and understanding to even the wisest among us? Isaiah 55, Isaiah answers the question for us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For my thoughts," Yahweh's thoughts here, Yahweh answers the question, not Isaiah. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I've pointed this out on other occasions, but how much higher are the heavens than the earth? Well, according to both the Bible, and science has finally caught up with the Bible, the heavens are expanding. So how high are they? It's the difference between being infinite and finite. His thoughts, therefore, are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. To have His ways and His thoughts, obviously, we must get beyond ourselves and seek Him in order to take advantage of His thoughts and His ways. Therefore, verse 1 and verses 6 and 7, His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. Therefore, verse 1 and verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 55, he says, Ho everyone, and this is in reverse order, I know, but this is really what we find here, is that because He is who He is, because His thoughts, His ways are so superior, and that doesn't begin to explain it, than our ways. Ho, verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Man, why wouldn't we thirst after Him being so superior to who and what we are? Ho, everyone that thirsteth. King James Version, hard to say. Come ye to the waters. This should remind you of what we find in the New Testament as well. Come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. You don't need money. Praise God. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then in verse 6, still therefore based upon verses 8 and 9, seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. In other words, he's not always available. You better do it when he's there, when he's calling, when he's knocking. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, his inferior ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why not? When we can tap into the mind of Yahweh. And let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Praise God. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 7, we've covered these verses, but there's always so much more that I don't think of at the time, the first time we go through them. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. To the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God, Yahweh's wisdom is foolishness, at best a mystery, yea, an unsolvable enigma. But to us who are the remnant, a mystery to be solved, a mystery that has been solved, at least to whatever degree it can be while we're in this finite mind and body. The mystery of the incarnate God who died for us and resurrected from the grave, of Christos Emmanuel Yeshua, the anointed God with us, Yah, who saves. The mystery of being born anew of water and spirit. You remember Nehemiah was a mystery. It is a mystery. Oh, what a mystery to be solved. And the mystery of being born anew of water and spirit. The mystery of the kingdom. And its many, many treasures. What to the unregenerate man are merely unsolvable parables. And so much more. I don't know about you, but I love a good mystery, especially when there's a love story involved. And there's nothing akin to Yahweh's love story regarding his undying love for his new covenant bride. For what in reality was his old covenant, adulterous and divorced wife? An undying love because he, the husband, died. It's not only an undying love, as we use the term, but it was a dying love. An undying love because the husband died as required, that he might take her, or at least a remnant thereof, as his wife again. A love story, a mystery that even most Christians, at least today's Christians, are unaware of. Even though it is right there in his word waiting to be solved. And for those who would like to solve that mystery, who would like to dig into that, I would suggest our book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? Doesn't seem like a title that deals with it, but I assure you it has everything to do with the mystery of Yahweh coming, the husband dying for his divorced and adulterous wife, that he might remarry her as a virgin again. One of the many mysteries given to the glory of the remnant in Christ. Once again, as I mentioned in the last message, I literally pity the man or woman who doesn't understand these incredible truths that God has provided to us. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, picking it up with verse 7 again and reading through verse 9. It says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, praise God, which God ordained before the world unto our, the remnant's glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." It is, it says, Paul said, it is written. Well, where do you think it might be written? Well, Paul, of course, quotes from the Old Testament throughout his epistles. He keeps referring back to the Old Testament, his Bible, as I mentioned in the last message. His Bible, that's where it is written, particularly in Isaiah 64. In fact, let's turn over and read some of this. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. Excuse me, and we want to begin with verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 64, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down." See, there's this pleading. Oh, God, kind of like Job. I wish there was an umpire between us, that you'd come down and umpire, send me an umpire that can relate to both, that can stretch out his arms, as in being crucified. Of course, Job didn't understand that, but that's what he was crying for, one who could bridge the gap and stretch his arms out in such a way as to touch God, and while at the same touching us. And it's the same kind of idea here. Oh, that thou, O God, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and thou wouldest come down, you know, open up a gap, and come on down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Oh, let me just take a moment here. Praise Yah, and with those with ears to hear, his name, Yahweh, the I Am that I Am, has not only been made known, as they cried, that thy name may be known, but testifieth like nothing else can, I'm telling you, to the divinity of Christos Emmanuel Yeshua, the anointed God with us, Yah who saves. And thus what, and I wanted to point this out, because that which was veiled to the old covenant Israelites has been revealed, what they're crying for has been revealed, even this one aspect and all that it holds, has been revealed to his new covenant bride. Now jump down to verse 4 in Isaiah 64, and he says, "For since," and this is what was quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 2, he says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waiteth for him." Ah, they were looking for, they wanted God to come down. They were looking forward to something so that this might occur. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, and pick it up with verse 9. What they were looking for, what was concealed under the old covenant, only they had a glimpse of, a shadow, has been revealed now. Paul turns this around and says, hey, this is now being fulfilled for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9 and 10, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither as it was under the old covenant. Let me read it all again. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." So for those who love him now under the old covenant, God has revealed. He says, "But God has revealed them unto us." What was concealed is now revealed to us by his Spirit, us the remnant who love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Oh, how glorious it is to be one of those to whom God reveals his mysteries. The mysteries, think about it, the mysteries of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things, the mysteries. The secret things belong unto Yahweh our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. How blessed to be one of those to whom the I Am reveals His mysteries, to whom Yahweh reveals Himself. Psalms 25 and verse 14, it says, "The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." Proverbs 3 and verse 32, "For the forward is an abomination to Yahweh, but His secret is with the righteous." Praise God, there is much that we have yet, and in this finite state that we are, that we still don't understand about Him and all of the mysteries that are involved in Him. But praise God, He at least gives us a down payment now, and so much more when we become like Him. You know, it says when we stand in His presence, when that day comes, when we stand fully in His presence, we will be like Him, and we will see Him as He is. And understand all that there is. All the mysteries of His creation. Think about things that you have yet to be discovered or have not been understood even yet correctly. That will be revealed to us, let alone all that there is to know about Him. Oh, what a day that will be. God blesses us. How blessed we are to be those to whom He has chosen to reveal not only His mysteries, but Himself. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 again. Excuse me. "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." I'm sure this was Paul's, although it's not a direct quote, I'm sure Paul was referring to Proverbs chapter 20 and verses 24 and 27. Verse 24, it says, "Man's goings are of Yahweh. How can a man then understand his own way?" Even his own way is a mystery, you know, to a certain degree to us. And then in verse 27 it says, "The spirit of man is the candle of Yahweh, searching all the inward parts of the belly." The New American Standard has it, "The spirit of man is the lamp of Yahweh, searching all the innermost parts of his being." I like that. Okay, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. So there's a spirit of the world out there. And I don't believe it has anything to do with what most people believe is Satan. It's just the spirit of the world. It's the opposite, the polar opposite of the spirit of God. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Elihu the younger, if you will, testified the same to Job. Remember, he had his three other buddies that weren't so much buddies. And then Elihu the younger, who you don't hear anything about until at the very end, he's sitting back there quiet, acting like he should in the presence of elders. And finally, he's at it. He can't take anymore. And he's the one that God seems to use to finally get through to Job. And Elihu the younger testified the same to Job when in Job 32:8, he said this. He said, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." There is no understanding, even ourselves, without the inspiration of Yahweh through the Spirit. Praise Yahweh for His Spirit. In John 16:13, we're promised that His Spirit guides us unto all truth. The truth that particularly we have in His Word. To even understand His Word, we need His Spirit. Verse 12, again, it says, "Now we have excuse me, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In 1 John 5, the Apostle John put it similarly, that we might understand, it says here, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In John, 1 John 5 and verse 20, John wrote, he says, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him and that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Ah, one of those mysteries once again, isn't it? Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 2, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches," or the Holy Spirit, "comparing spiritual things with spiritual." New American Standard has that last part as "combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Or the Eastern Standard Version, I think probably is a little bit more accurate. It says, "interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." But how? I mean, we're promised here that the Spirit's going to teach us. But how does the Holy Spirit teach us concerning spiritual matters or spiritual things? Well, to answer that question, perhaps it would be prudent, in fact, it would be prudent, for us to first ascertain what exactly it is that Paul identifies as spiritual. If the Spirit's going to teach us spiritual things, we should first know what Paul identifies as spiritual. Paul writes of a spiritual body, spiritual blessings, praise God, spiritual gifts, and spiritual understanding. Peter adds to those a spiritual house and spiritual sacrifices. And then there's one more thing that Paul identifies as spiritual. Something almost completely overlooked or really disregarded by the vast majority of today's Christians. And for that, we'll need to turn to Romans chapter 7. And some of you should be already so familiar with this passage that you know exactly where this is going. Romans chapter 7, and beginning with verse 12 and 14, it says, Wherefore, the law, oh, that dastardly law, What kind of nasty adjectives is Paul going to use to describe the law? Verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good." Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Hold on to your britches, Christians. Yahweh's law is spiritual. Indeed. That is, if you'll believe Paul instead of preachers today who are telling you otherwise. Who are you going to believe? Ask yourself, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit? And not only spiritual, but we just read it, but holy, just, and good as well. All of which is attested to by David multiple times in multiple ways in Psalm 119, the longest chapter by far in the entire Bible. That the bulk of which deals with these things about God's law. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, that which is spiritual, that is among other things the moral law of God, is taught us, we're told, by the Holy Spirit. Instead of on tablets of stone, he's written his law under the new covenant on our hearts and minds, Hebrews chapter 8 verses 8 through 10. But it's written on our hearts and minds, but is it all done automatically when we're born anew? In other words, do we understand all there is to understand about his law and its intricacies and applications as new babes in Christ? Because it's written on our hearts and minds? Well, I would think you'd say with me, hardly. Hardly. So, there's more to this process than just the basic law written on our hearts and minds. More to how the Holy Spirit instructs us in that which is spiritual. And for that, I'd like to turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what it says. My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. If thou will hide the commandments. His commandments, if you will, the 10 basic fundamentals of his law. That which Paul identifies as spiritual. Verses 1 and 2 with that in mind. My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou will incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. Do not overlook that Solomon equates wisdom and understanding with Yahweh's moral law, with his commandments and therefore his respective statutes and judgments. Solomon equates wisdom and understanding with Yahweh's moral law. Well, of course he does. Of course he does. Among other things, Yahweh's wisdom and understanding is principally found in his ethics, which have been revealed to us by means of his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Right? Nobody can argue that. That's where his ethics are revealed unto us, are provided us. Now, back to Proverbs 2, picking up with verse 3. Let me go back to verse 2. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge. Knowledge being equivalent or as found in his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Yet if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. Now I read, no, I want to continue reading, excuse me. Then, verse 5, then thou shalt understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. For Yahweh giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Verse 9, then thou shalt understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Verses 5, let's do verses 5 and 9 again, because it says, both verses begin with then. Then thou shalt understand the fear of Yahweh, and find the knowledge of God. Verse 9, then thou shalt understand righteousness, and judgment, and equity, yea, every good path. When? He says, then, so that the question then is when? When, according to what we read in the other verses, when we receive, hide, incline, apply, criest for, seek, and search after. Wow. There's a lot to it, isn't there? Praise God. It's exciting. All of that is exciting when you're doing it with God's Word and His truths. When we receive, hide, incline, apply, criest for, seek, and search after, as per, there's nothing new under the sun, as per Christ in Matthew 7, 7 through 8. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, that word was used in what we just read in Proverbs 2. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you, for every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth, and unto him that knocketh, it shall be opened. God reveals himself and his spiritual truths, his mysteries, the deeper things of his word, to those who seek, ask, and knock, to those who, to those who receive, hide, incline, apply, criest for, seek, and search after, to those who, in other words, mine his word for the gold and silver nuggets and the treasures buried deep therein. Those who are not satisfied with merely the flecks of gold that can be panned from its surface waters. This is how the Holy Spirit teaches. Or I should say, it's the spiritual miners, not M-I-N-O-R-S, as in babes in Christ still nursing on the milk, but miners as in M-I-N-E-R-S, who have graduated to the meat of God's Word. It's to the miners to whom the Holy Spirit reveals the wonders of His law. One of the spiritual things that God, where God provides us spiritual insight and understanding. As in Psalms 119 and verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, picking it up with verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 14. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, nor the spirit which is, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Verse 14. "But the natural man," the carnal man, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Psalms 92, verse 5 through 6. "O Yahweh, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither does a fool understand this." He's a brute. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised." Not only do we need circumcised hearts and minds, we need circumcised ears, that we might hear when he speaks, that our heart and mind might embrace, and our hands and feet might apply. "To whom shall I speak," Jeremiah said, "and give warning, that they might hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Yahweh is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." What a shame. And Matthew 4 and verse 12, "But they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as sheaves unto the floor." And it all begins, for such people, with Psalms 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." One cannot expect to cut off the source of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding without at the same time severing himself from understanding the spiritual things that flow from that fount. Hello, antinomian. Not only is this true for the atheist and agnostic, but it applies to you as well. Because much of what, dare I say, the bulk, I don't dare say it, it's the case, the bulk of what we know of God, his everlasting righteousness, his immutable morality, and perfect ethics, are provided us in the law, antinomians, you reject. Those things about God are provided us in the law you reject as pertinent under the new covenant. Consequently, to reject Yahweh's triune moral law is to reject the lawgiver. And thus, once again, Jude's dire warning to you in Jude 1:4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, people claiming to be Christians, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons. I mean, they may have all the appearance. They may have the fruit that looks like it came from the tree. But the fruit that determines whether they're truly Christians or not, first, of course, their commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior, which only God knows whether is true or not, and then by whether they're doing the Word of God. Go back and read Matthew 7:13 through 21. It's right there. But he is I forgot what I was saying here about the antinomian. But he not only is it I was reading Jude 1:4. Excuse me. Let me read it again. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. I was talking about them being ungodly. They're ungodly because they refuse to do the Word of God as found in God's ethics as provided to us in His law. Ungodly persons, how and why, what do? Turn the grace of God into licentiousness and, therefore, in so doing, deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, or Yeshua the Christ. All right, now, with that, back to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The natural or carnal man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, such as Yahweh's law. What's that make what does that then make the antinomians who reject his law? If you don't believe this is true, keep your place there. Turn back to Romans chapter 7. Let's add a couple more verses to what we read in later on here. Let's 7 and look at verses 6 and 7, and we'll then jump down to verse 14 too. Verse 6 and 7. Listen carefully. It says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we, delivered from the law, the binding nature of the old covenant law that demanded they keep it perfectly in order to be justified in God's sight." That's what he's talking about. Now we are delivered from that, from the law, the Mosaic covenant, that being dead wherein we were held. Now that's where most people stop reading or thinking, the antinomians anywhere, but it says that we should serve in newness. Serve what? The law. And Yahweh, of course. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. It's still serving the law, it's just not doing in the oldness of the letter as under the Mosaic covenant. Verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said that I shall not covet." Excuse me, this is not even the chapter I wanted, but it was good stuff anyway. What I want is chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7. But while we're in 7, first we're talking about the carnal man. Look at verse 14 again. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The contrast between what is spiritual and what is carnal. Now, with that in mind, I had the wrong reference written down in my notes here. It's verses 8, 6, and 7 that I want to focus in on in light of what we just read in 7:14. Verse 8, "So then," it says, "so then they that are in the flesh," those who are carnal, "cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Verse 9, "But we," the remnant, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Excuse me, did it again. I want to start with verse 6. where he says, "For to be carnally minded is death." Need to understand what the difference is between being carnally minded and spiritually minded. I wonder if it doesn't have, if spiritually minded doesn't have something to do with that which is spiritual. Romans 7 verse 14, the law of God. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, but the carnal mind is at enmity with God. Why? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the opposite, therefore, is to be spiritually minded, which then dictates that we are subject to the law of God, not in order to be justified, but in order to live a sanctified life after we've been justified. But the point being, you're carnal. Your carnal, the carnal mind, not only rejects Yahweh, a.k.a. the atheists and agnostics, but he is also carnal who rejects Yahweh's law, a.k.a. today's antinomians, because he rejects that which is spiritual and refuses to apply it to his life. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Sorry for some of the confusion there. Helps when you put the right references in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "But he that is spiritual judges all things." Finishing out the chapter. "But he that is spiritual judges all things." Ask yourself, why is that the case? "For he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul informs us that he who is spiritual judges rightly all things. Why is this so? Because he's spiritual, for one thing, but also because, verse 16, the spiritual man has the mind of Christ. Now, the very important question here as we conclude this message. Now, do you think the mind of Christ that God has given the remnant in Christ, that the mind of Christ is in discord or accord with the law of Yahweh? Listen, only someone who's made an idol of his antinomianism would dare declare that the mind of Christ is discordant with the Father's moral law. Thus, the spiritual man judges all things rightly because with the mind of Christ he employs the law of Yahweh in judging and ascertaining the truth in all matters. The two go hand in hand. It's with the mind of Christ and the law of Yahweh, the moral triune moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments in particular, by which we're able to judge and ascertain all things in a truthful, understanding way. And because in Christ, empowered by his Spirit, he keeps the law of Yahweh himself, he is judged, therefore, by no man. That's what we're told. That is, like with Daniel, no man can find an occasion of lawlessness against him. Pretty nice. I'd say pretty nice. It's what might be called the two-edged sword of judgment. The remnant cannot be judged by any man, except dishonestly, which has no ultimate or eternal bearing on anything. And God has given to us, the remnant, to judge everything according to the mind of Christ. That's pretty special. I hope you can see it. Wow. I hope that's what you're saying. God has given us so much. I think there'll probably be some more on these ending verses in chapter 2, but this will be a good place to stop for today and to just hopefully be able to take this home with us and and digest it and ruminate on it and just realize how blessed we are. This contrast between the spiritual and the carnal, between the spiritual man, the remnant that are in Christ, and the natural or carnal man out there, and what God has given us, not because of anything in us or because we deserve any of it, simply because of His grace and loving kindness and calling. Oh, how blessed we are that God has given us a peek. And what a peak it is to see into the mysteries of His Word, of His law, of that which is spiritual, and particularly into Him Himself, in and via Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, Yah, who saves, who saved us. That He's given us the ability to look and see into Him in ways that the rest of the world cannot even begin to fathom. That, in fact, they see as foolishness. How sad, how tragic, how blessed for us. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we turn this message over to You, Father, and ask that You would, Father, separate the wheat from the chaff and let the wheat have its effect, Father, not only upon the remnant, but those who might yet be the remnant, Father, that might be touched with such a message and be compelled to seek You, Lord, at the cross and at the empty tomb of Christ, that they might have insight, that they might also be able to share in the insights that are beyond their estimation, that cannot be adequately explained by us who even have been given the insight into Your mysteries and Your Word and Your glories. Guide, O Lord, use this message to Your glory, to Your praise and honor as always, and Father, to our teaching, instruction, and our betterment as servants of Yours. We praise You, we thank You now, in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.